We're going to continue this morning looking at in Acts, and we're getting mostly what's into chapter 7, but it's the end of chapter 6 into chapter 7. And if you're following along in the booklet, you'll see that the heading for today is stoned, okay, which might mean something very different. We could do a kind of a social experiment to see what you think it might mean. Stoned nowadays typically means a way of describing somebody who is high on drugs. So if you didn't know that, well, now you know. But how it was used to describe something way back when in these times was it was a means of killing somebody. It was a means of somebody facing their death. People would gather around someone that they had got something against, and they would throw stones, or what we might more describe as rocks, at them until they died. What a brutal, barbaric mob justice way of somebody dying, okay? So Stephen was stoned. He wasn't high on marijuana, but he was literally stoned to death. They threw rocks at him. And we're going to come to that bit of the story in a bit. It's the first martyr that we ever kind of read of or hear of. And there were martyrs in the Bible. There have been many martyrs for the Christian faith since then. But that's what it's about. So Acts chapter 6, verse 8 to 15 is where we're going to read first, and then we will come to chapter 7. We've got a lot of the Bible to plow through this morning, but there's so much in here that gives it context that if we kind of don't take a kind of bird's eye view of it, we kind of think, well, how do I relate that bit to that bit? So we're going to look at as much as we can. So Acts 6, verse 8 to 15 says this. Now, Stephen, that's a good name, isn't it? Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. An opposition rose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Okay, so we've got Stephen, a man full of grace and power of God, a man enabled by that power to perform signs and wonders. And yet those that opposed him were jealous of him. And so they lied about him. They told lies. We need to see this because we're going to see this quite a bit through this book of Acts. When the gospel and the kingdom of God expands, opposition comes. What we read about in Acts is the growth of the and the explosion of the early church, about how the church was first started and how that increased multiple times, many times over. But then what we also see is that people didn't like it and opposed it and confronted it and tried to stop it and to thwart it any which way they could. And that opposition literally did come in various forms. And what you notice about opposition and what we'll see in Acts, and you'll notice this from your own lives too, is that if somebody opposes you, they don't care what tools or tactics they use to try and bring you down. Okay? If someone's set against you, they'll do anything, even if that means telling lies or distorting the truth about you. And so here it was with Stephen. It says that they debated him, but they couldn't match him. They couldn't keep up with what he had to say. It says, we read in verse 10, it's not especially that Stephen was eloquent or intelligent, but that the Spirit of God gave him wisdom. And they couldn't match it. They couldn't keep up with what God had given him. God had enabled him to see the truth and have great power and to understand how the whole word of God fitted together. And they just couldn't match it. And so rather than try and understand what was it that Stephen had that they didn't have, it was easier to go, well, he must be wrong. I don't like him. I'm going to lie about him because I want rid of him. Okay. And they couldn't meet him, and so they lied all the more. They became more and more outrageous in their attack against him. It says in verse 11 that they persuaded others to make up stories about him, saying he was blasphemous against Moses and against God. Now, the word blasphemy, if you don't know what that means, it means to be disrespectful against God, okay? And so Stephen, they're saying about him, saying, look, he's blasphemous against Moses. He's blasphemous against God. You shouldn't listen to him. They stirred everything up. They stirred up the leaders against Stephen. And then ultimately having him arrested and brought before them all. And then they wheeled out, in verse 13, they wheeled out the false witnesses. Do you ever watch those crime dramas on TV? And you think, look at your sex, nothing happened. And you kind of, you're hoping for the guy to get justice, because they've wheeled out all these people who just tell lies. And that was what was going on here. People telling lies about him. They said that Stephen said that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the customs or the law of Moses. Now, I shouldn't tell you this because you probably know already. The best, inverted commas, lie is a lie that's got a little bit of truth, but that then gets distorted, doesn't it? It's kind of, there's enough truth in it to make it believable, but it gets twisted away. And this was a twist on what Jesus had said and what Stephen had said about it. Okay, so what they're saying here is they're saying that by first saying Jesus of Nazareth, they're wishing to draw attention to the humanity of Jesus rather than his divinity. Okay, so they're saying he talks about Jesus of Nazareth. So they're going, he's talking about Jesus, the man. There's nothing special about him. Okay, so it's a twist on who Jesus was. Second, they're misquoting him about the destruction of the temple. Okay, you go back into Luke chapter 21, and Jesus talks in there about destroying the temple. And so they've latched onto this, going that Jesus is some sort of hooligan, demolition man, and he's going to destroy the temple. How bad is he? You want to listen to him, you don't want to follow that, because that's physical destruction of our most holy place. Now, Jesus was not threatening to physically destroy the temple at all. But what he was saying then was that there was going to be a new covenant which would break the old covenant of the law, which the temple is a focal point. Okay, so old covenant, the promise given to Abraham, if you obey the law of God, then God will love you, God will save you. Okay, new covenant. Jesus died on a cross, was resurrected, and that is our means of salvation. And so Jesus saying the temple's going to be destroyed is going, look, that this means of following the law for salvation is going to be gone, because none of you can keep it anyway. None of you can be able to follow it, none of you can be able to keep it. And so that's going to go. God's not asking you to do that anymore so as to be saved. He's offering you salvation through Jesus, a new covenant, a new promise. Now, the temple was the focal point of that. And so Jesus said, I'm going to destroy all of that in 3 days. Good Friday through to Easter Sunday, 3 days. That's all going to go. There's a new means of salvation. Jesus was speaking in metaphor. He was not speaking as a kind of vandal. And so they're misquoting him here. And they're going, look, the place of ritual and the temple would be over, but the resurrection would bring salvation once and for all. Jesus wasn't threatening to change the customs of Moses at all, but to redefine the means of salvation. No one is ever going to be able to save themselves by keeping the law to the very last jot, because we're just incapable of doing it. And God knew that we were incapable of keeping that law, and so sent another way for us to be saved, sent Jesus to save us. The law given to Moses was complete because of Jesus. Now, these are just details, aren't they? They give us the context of what's going on. But they are the basis of a conspiracy. For Jesus, Stephen was filled with the Spirit of God. He was filled with the Spirit and able to do great acts of power. And so they lied about him. They distorted the truth to get what they wanted, which was Stephen out of the way. Verse 15, we come to the end of that passage and we read there that they're now looking at him, because they've heard all this nonsense about him, and they're looking at him going, what's he going to say now? What's he going to do now? Because what we've heard is he's terrible. But what they see is a man whose face is shining like that of an angel. Now, there's some irony here for those that are banging on and on about Moses, Because when we last read about somebody's face that shone, it was in Exodus 34, verse 29, and we read about Moses' face that shines, having been in the presence of God. Okay? And so they're looking at Stephen, his face is shining like that of an angel, and they're being reminded in their heads of Moses' face is shining, having been in the presence of God. Stephen was a man who lived in the presence of God. But the irony was completely missed upon them. So they're looking at him. His face is shining like that of an angel. Acts chapter 7 and verse 1, okay? This is a long reading, so kind of fasten your seatbelt. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way: "For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." And God said, "And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. And then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. And then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. And then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn baby so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. And when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. They didn't. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to get a closer look. He heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses that they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in a bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and now with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. And for this fellow Moses, who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time when they made an idol in the form of a calf, and they brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship, and therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It's been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them, where they took the land from the nations that God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Okay, it's a long reading, that, isn't it? It's a bit of a whistle stop through the Old Testament story, okay? So if you're not sure how the Old Testament story flows, then go and read Acts chapter 7 again this afternoon and just absorb yourself in the picture and the story of God's people. It is a long reading. I debated not reading it because it is so long, but it's important. It's what Stephen said to them as they're opposing him. They ask, because when they said to him, is what they are saying about you true? He doesn't reply, no, they're misrepresenting me. They're telling lies about me. They're dealing in half-truths. He doesn't do that. But he preaches them the good news of the gospel. He shares with them about Abraham and Joseph and Moses. He shares with them about their Old Testament need of a tabernacle, how they carried it round so as to have access to God. And in doing that, in going through all of that Old Testament story, he's showing them, look, I am not disrespecting your forefathers, but I'm showing you the whole thing in its context. That God had people that he put in the right place at the right time in order to save his people. But now he has sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, and you've killed him as well. Stephen is showing them the whole transforming, life-saving plan of God for the whole world to be saved. Just a real quick aside here. There's no substitute here. There's no substitute to Bible knowledge. Okay? There's no substitute to daily opening up your Bible and reading it, just reading a little bit at a time. Even if in that moment you think, I'm not supposed to remember what I've just read, you will remember it. And it will sink in and it will make more sense the more that you read. There's no quick fix to getting Bible knowledge other than to reading it and reading it again and again and again. What we read here for Stephen is that he knew his Old Testament and he could rattle it off. Imagine what it would have been like to have heard that, him just going to go, wow, just unravel the whole thing in front of them. Now, God gave him the wisdom. We read that there. God gave him the wisdom as to know how to say that and the kind of the structure of that. But he had to have the knowledge of that in the first place. Yeah. God will give us grace and wisdom because that's what he's promised to do. But we've got to put some hard work in here. We've got to put some effort in and to get our heads and our minds and our hearts into the Word of God. We've got to put the knowledge in order for the wisdom of God to work that out into fruition in our lives. Okay, back to Stephen. He's using the Old Testament narrative of what happened with Abraham and Moses and the tabernacle and all this to show them and point them to the Savior. He's showing them who Jesus is. And they hate it. They hate it. He reminds them that you hark back to the prophets, but you persecute them all. You're telling me that I'm being disrespectful, but you hated them all. Your people got rid of all of them. You bang on about the law, but you've broken it repeatedly. You talk about the customs of Moses. Show me the one that you haven't, that you've kept. Essentially, he's going to them, look, you talk a good game, but you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're a bunch of hypocrites. It doesn't work. The law doesn't work. The customs of Moses don't work because you've broken them and you've failed. You bang on about the prophets and about how you respect them, but yet you persecuted all of them. You talk a good game, but you're a hypocrite. Now, in our context, all these years later, there are lots of people who don't know Jesus. And you might be one of them. You may know something about Jesus. You may have heard about him, but you don't know him as your Savior. Now, it's true that there are a lot of people who don't know Jesus because they don't want to acknowledge Jesus. Okay? Because to acknowledge Jesus means that you need to acknowledge your own need of Jesus. You need him in your life. And it's much preferable to our human nature to go, why do I need Jesus? What do I need a Savior for? I'm a decent and reasonable person. Why are you telling me I need to be saved? Why are you telling me I need God in my life? I'm doing okay just as I am, thanks. So to acknowledge Jesus, to listen to Jesus, you first mean that you've got to acknowledge your need of him. I need a Savior, and I'm looking for one. And God shows us his Son with his arms out wide, welcoming us in. We've got to come to that place first of going, I need a Savior. And then we see that the only one that there is Jesus. And he is more than enough. He's sufficient for all of us, sufficient for the sins of the whole world. To admit that Jesus is real is to admit that we need him, is to recognize that we not only we need him, but that he's come for us. People joke about men being terrible at asking for directions. Yeah. I don't like asking for directions, which is quite bad news for me because I notoriously get quite lost quite easily. We don't like asking for help because it's to kind of admit that need and that vulnerability. I don't need help. I'm going to be just fine. To recognize that Jesus is real, we've got to recognize our need of him. Because if we don't need him, there is no point to him. And therefore, it's just a story, isn't it? But it's not just a story because we do need him. Are we prepared to admit our need of him? And that's not something that we're necessarily quite ready to jump at. Because we're not so good at admitting our vulnerability. Our inbuilt pride often stops us from saying that I need somebody. We're not very good at it, full stop, but let alone saying I need a Savior. I need someone to reconcile me with God, the creator, maker, sustainer of the universe. We're not quite sure that we want to be that vulnerable. We're not quite sure that we want to be that humble and that honest. Our pride often stops us. So we don't even get as far as going, is Jesus real? Because he can't be real because I don't need him. And if I don't need him, then it's just a story. So what they were doing here is they're saying, look, we don't need this guy. We don't need him. They didn't like Stephen, but now they hate him. They hate him. He calls them stiff-necked. What a way to win over a crowd. You stiff-necked people. No, he's not trying to wind them up. He's not going, oh, yeah, have that. He's trying to show them that you know the truth. You know the whole thing. You know this Old Testament kind of big overarching story that I've just reminded you of. You know it all, but it hasn't changed you. That's why he talks about them being uncircumcised. The circumcision was a kind of a, well, you know what it is, but it was a physical way of knowing yet that man, that boy is a Jew. They belong to us. You can tell it's a physical thing. And what he's saying to them here is that, look, you know the whole story, but there's nothing happened in your life to mark you as one that loves God and follows God. You're stiff-necked. You persecute those that you trumpet. You're mean and you tell lies and you're dishonest and you're dealing half-truths. You stiff-necked people. There's nothing about you that says that the God that you say you believe in has done anything to change your life at all. I thought about this last week. God transforms us. When we follow him, if we've not been transformed, then we're not likely not following. Okay. And so he's not winding them up. He's pointing out the hypocrisy. You say that you follow God, but God doesn't, there's no bearing of God on your life. There's no visibility of his love and grace and beauty in your actions, in your heart, in the way that you speak, in the way that you treat people. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, and they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. They said to him, what do you make of what they're saying about you? He doesn't say, they're lying about me, they're distorting the truth, they're misrepresenting me. But he gives them the good news of the gospel, shares Jesus with them. They were furious. I'm not sure what gnashing teeth looks like in a person. I can imagine it all too well in a dog, but I'm not so sure about a person, what that looks like. But by contrast, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He looked to heaven, and what did he see? He saw the glory of God. He saw his precious, precious Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And make no mistake here, this is not a whimsical daydream. It's not a whimsical daydream. Sometimes, if you're like me, it's helpful to think in kind of pictorial things. And sometimes you might close your eyes and imagine what pictorially something might look like. This is not that. This is not that. He is seeing heaven open and God the Father and God the Son standing side by side. So as they're gnashing their teeth, snarling at him, they've got rocks in their hands, they're ready to drag him out and stone him to death. And he is seeing the wonder of God in heaven. The mob, though, they couldn't take any more of this. You can imagine they're kind of just snarling away and gnashing their teeth and the hatred is boiling out of them. And they're looking at this guy, his face is shining like an angel. He must look just so peaceful. Just with that kind of sense of wow look upon his face as he sees heaven open and God and the Lord Jesus there. And they can't take any more. They're consumed with rage. They grab him. They drag him outside the city. And they're set about stoning him to death, which would literally to be throw rocks at him until he died. If you haven't come to the point of putting your trust in Jesus, but given that you are here, it is likely because you have seen the effect of God in someone. You just don't know yet that it's God. You have seen God change the life of somebody. You've seen their life be dramatically different to what it was before, and you're wondering what it is. How can their life be so different now to what it was when I knew them before? You don't yet realize that it's God. They might have told you, but you've yet to be convinced. Stephen here, his life is transformed. They're about to stone him to death, but yet he is completely at peace because of the transformative work that God has done in his life. The positive work that God has done. My encouragement to you is to lean in and towards what God has done in their life. Lean in towards God. Lean in to God and put your trust in Jesus. Stephen was offering them truth and love and grace, and so they killed him. Verse 58 says, they laid their coats down with a young man called Saul, an onlooker, a trusted friend. Saul would have seen the owner of every coat laid down in front of them, and they wanted Saul to see them. They could have put their coats down anywhere, but they went and took their coats to Saul, for they wanted him to see them throwing the rocks. We're going to come back to him in a couple of weeks. But this next bit is amazing. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Now, I don't know what about you. I don't know what you'd be doing. I have no idea what I would be doing. If there's an angry mob throwing rocks at me, I think my hands might be up. Might curl up in like a fetal position, perhaps. But he's praying. He's praying. About 16 years ago, I think, I had to kind of do some maths. I remember standing in a youth room at the bottom of a high-rise block of flats in Warsaw. We had a room full of teenagers playing games. We were taking as many opportunities as we could to tell them about Jesus. And then a group of older youth, I got older lads, came in, and there was a mouthy one, and he had a knife in his hand. And I'm looking at him, and he's shouting at me and abusive. I'm quite a little fella, and he was bigger than me. And I can see a knife in his hand, and I'm praying, Lord, give me the wisdom and get them out of here. Now, because the Lord gave me a peace that I wasn't going to get hurt, I stood in front of him. I ushered him to the door and told him to leave. Well, I'm still here and I've got all my fingers. The Lord did look after me that night, of that I am sure. But Stephen's prayer was different to mine. For his prayer was, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He was so full of the Spirit of God. He'd seen the Lord in heaven. He didn't care about death, for he knew that the Lord was there for him. He knew that God was there for him. He knew that whatever they did to him, ultimately it didn't matter, because God was there for him. Psalm 23, perhaps one of the most famous passages in all the Bible. I think Stephen knew Psalm 23. And I think he more than just knew it to recite it. He knew the truth and the depth of it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I think he knew that, don't you? Psalm 23, verse 4. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he cries out to God, do not hold this sin against them. They're going to throw rocks at me until I die, but Lord, please don't hold it against them. Do you notice the echo of the character and of the heart and of the prayers of Stephen? He's echoing the heart and the words of Jesus. Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. They don't know what they do. It's echoing the one who he has spent time dwelling with. He's echoing the one for whom sent the Spirit and filled him with grace and peace and love and wisdom. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. It's quite possible that you have heard about Jesus, but you're not so sure if he's real. And that God says, I forgive you, because you don't know. You don't know. But his Spirit then convicts us and says, look, you need a Saviour. You need a Saviour. You don't want to admit it because you want to present this I am all okay image to the world, but you need a Saviour. And Jesus came to be here. So put your trust in him. and let him pour his grace and mercy and love and hope and forgiveness over your life. Two applications as I close, real quick. To Christians, have courage. Have courage. Trust the Lord. We saw recently the world watch list of dangerous places to be a Christian. It always talks about the top 10. I struggle with calling it the top 10. It just seems a bit kind of counterintuitive. But a world watch list of dangerous places, places where Christians don't want to live because you're going to get killed, thrown in jail, beaten up, persecuted, denied access to basic services. We are not even close to being on that list. We're not even close in this country to being anywhere near that list. So, Christians in the room, get out into the world and speak up and speak boldly with the good news of the Lord Jesus. Though we're going to kill him, and yet Stephen speaks graciously and powerfully of the good news of the Lord Jesus. So we need to be those that spend time in the Word and acquire knowledge of God through reading his Word. We then need to ask the Lord for wisdom, which he's promised to then give us. And get out and speak up and trust the Lord. Trust the Lord for your life, which almost certainly will not mean that anyone's going to try and kill you for it. Not in this country, at least. Second, to those in the room who are seeking and wondering if this is for you, then we've got a person and then we've got a group. We have Stephen. Stephen spoke truth. His face shone like that of an angel. He saw the Lord. He was completely and wonderfully at peace. He had grace and mercy in his heart. And then we have a mob who told lies, who had others tell lies. They gnashed their teeth and had hatred in their hearts. Stephen knew Jesus and the crowd didn't. Who do you want to be? Who do you want to be? Because life can be hard and rubbish for everybody in lots of different ways and at lots of different times, can't it? It can be hard. And sometimes when we go into those times, we go, well, is God real? Because I'm going through this and it's blooming rubbish. Stephen knew peace and contentment and grace and mercy in his life. And it shone through him. It wasn't just something that he talked about. It was something that he kind of exemplified in his life. And then we have a mob who claim to be deep religious people who follow the culture and the customs of their forefathers. But they were blooming horrible. They were horrible. Who do you want to be? Who do you want to be? I guess as Christians, we need to live out the peace and the grace and the love of God. Forgive others as we have been forgiven much. To love others as God has loved us. So that we live differently. So that those that don't know Jesus, and that may be you, can see the impact of Jesus in the life of another and say, well, it must be true because of what you have done in them, what you have done in him or her. And I need that. I need that. I need what you've got. I need what you've got. I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful story of Jesus, Lord, and the events that happened to him were brutal, were horrific, were horrible. But yet I thank you for his faithfulness. I thank you for his peace, his calmness, Lord. I thank you for his example to us. And Lord, it's an example that we see and perhaps we admire, but we struggle to see how we're going to copy it. And so, Lord, I pray that we would encourage one another, that we would seek you more, Lord, as we've thought that you have offered us a filling of the Holy Spirit. You offer us everything that Stephen had. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be those that seek to draw close to you, who would seek to encourage one another, who would seek to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that our lives would be so transformed that our faces would shine like that of angels. Lord, I pray too, perhaps for those, perhaps in the room that know something about you, but don't know you as their Saviour, have struggled to reconcile what they have heard about you and their own individual need of you. Lord, I pray that they would, before you, be vulnerable and know that they need a Saviour. And they would see the provision of you to be just that, to be their wonderful Lord and Saviour. Lord, I thank you that in the face of an angry mob, Stephen could be peaceful and pray for their forgiveness. Such was the transformation that you had done in his life. Lord, I pray that you would so fill all of us and so transform all of our hearts that we would take that same love and grace and mercy and hope and confidence out into the world tomorrow, the next day, every day. That the people that we meet and see that don't know you would see something in the way that we live our lives. That they would want to call out to you too. For maybe they're tired of being the kind of the mob in whatever form that may take for them. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for Jesus. Amen.